I'll read from 2 Samuel 14 and verse 14 for a text. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. 3,000 years ago in the days of King David, there was an obscure woman from the obscure village of Tekoa. And she gave one of the most profound speeches that you'll read in the Bible. And she uttered a single sentence in that speech, really, that is a statement that's made her immortal. And tonight I'd like to preach the gospel to you as it is couched in a speech by the woman of Tekoa. But before we go further, please bow with us while we pray. As our narrative opens, in 2 Samuel 14, David is the king of Israel at this time, and he's walking upon the roof of his palace. And you know, at this point in his career, God had given him victory over most of his enemies. I mean, the constant threat of King Saul was in the distant past. He had been delivered from the Ammonites, the Philistines, and the Amorites at this point in his life. But you know, sometimes the biggest enemies that a man has to deal with are those that are found within his own heart. And I believe that was the case with David at this time. I believe that he was in the throes of depression. And we probably can identify with that. I mean, we all have been created with the potential for experiencing depression. You may have had experience with mild depression, maybe severe depression. I'll confess to you this evening that I had a little bout with depression back in 1986 after my father died. Now, I didn't know it. In fact, I was the last one to know it. All I knew was I didn't feel well. I had no energy. I would go to bed exhausted at night and get up tireder the next morning. Had problems with my vision, and had problems with concentration. I tried to read and study, and I just had a difficult time. I thought maybe I had contracted diabetes. These are symptoms of diabetes. And so I went to the doctor, and he put me through a battery of tests at the hospital and in his office. And finally he told me, he said, "Carl, there's not anything wrong with you physically." He said, "Your problem is stress." He said, "You know, a human being can absorb only so many units of stress in a certain period of time, so something's got to give." And he said, "That's where you are right now." And when he told me that, I realized there wasn't anything wrong with me physically. I kind of streamlined my life a little bit. I started an exercise program again. You know, it wasn't long till I was feeling a lot better. Well, I believe that's where David is at this point. I mean, David is walking to and fro on the roof of his palace, and I can just envision him, you know, reclining upon his couch for a while, and he's up again, and then he's pacing back and forth again, maybe picks up his harp and strums on it, and he's always looking to the east. Now, not to the north, to the majestic snow-capped peaks of Mount Hermon. He's not looking to the south toward Hebron, where he was crowned the king of Israel. He's not looking to the west and the rolling great sea, but he's always looking to the east, over Jordan, over toward the mountains of Moab, because that's where his son Absalom is banished. You remember the story. David had a son by the name of Amnon, and then by another wife, he had another son by the name of Absalom and a daughter by the name of Tamar. The Bible says that Tamar was a strikingly beautiful girl, and Amnon, her older half-brother, became infatuated with her. In fact, he became obsessed with her. And the Bible says that Amnon had a friend, and I'll tell you, you could preach a sermon on that statement right there. Amnon had a friend. How many people have had a friend that encouraged them to go ahead and do something that they knew would be a violation of their conscience or something that they knew to be wrong? Well, Amnon had a friend, and he said, "If you want her," he said, "take her." And so he did, and he sexually assaulted Tamar. Well, she was devastated, and her full brother, Absalom, was outraged. And you know, to make matters worse, it seemed like David didn't want to do anything about it. And so Absalom wouldn't speak to his older half-brother Amnon for 2 years. But then at the end of a two-year period, he had carefully planned and calculated, and he entrapped him, and he had him, well, he murdered him in premeditated, cold-blooded murder. Well, he knew that the penalty was that, it was execution. And so he fled Jerusalem, crossed over the Jordan, went over to the land of Geshur, and there he found sanctuary at the home of his grandfather, his mother's father. Well, here's David's dilemma. David's the king of Israel. Now, as the king of Israel, he's the administrator of justice. And so as the king, he's obligated to execute Absalom for first-degree murder. But on the other hand, at the same time, he's his father. And he doesn't want to execute him. He loves Absalom. And so you can see his dilemma. He's torn. Now, part of David, he wants Absalom to come home. But if he comes home, he'll be obligated to execute him. And so there's another part of him that wants him to stay over there in Geshur, where he would have sanctuary, and David wouldn't be forced to execute him. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 13, verses 38 and 39, that the days passed into weeks, and the weeks into months, and the months into years. And for 3 years, the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. There's another character in this narrative that's important, and that is Joab. Joab was David's nephew, his sister's son, and he was also the commander of David's forces, his army, if you will. And he is also one who, just a cold-blooded killer, just to put it bluntly. In fact, one writer referred to him as a triple A killer, because he murdered three men whose name began with the letter A. I remember hearing Ron Corder say one time that Joab is the kind of a guy that when you shook hands with him, you better get both hands, because he's liable to shake hands with you with one hand and stick a knife in your heart with the other one. That's exactly what he did to Abner. So this was David's right-hand man. He was also a pretty good observer of human nature. He knew that David was eating his heart out over this deal with Absalom. He was unfitting himself for his kingly duties, and he figured the only cure was to bring him home again. But how could that be done? Now, he knew that it would be unseemly for him to go to David and say, look, you're the king, you can do whatever you want to do, give the boy a pardon and bring him home. But he had an idea. He remembered a woman from the village of Tekoa, and she had a reputation for wisdom, tact, and eloquence. And if a woman is smart, discreet, and good with words, a man hasn't got a chance. And Joab knew too that there are some jobs that a woman could do better than a man. And this was one of them. So he summoned this woman from Tekoa and told her to come to Jerusalem. He told her to put on the apparel of a grieving woman, no makeup. He wanted her to look like she'd been grieving for a long time. And then he gave her a story to tell, and he sent her into the king. And she delivers one of the most profound speeches that you'll read in the Bible. There are, maybe half a dozen great speeches that are recorded in the Bible. And I'm not talking about sermons, and I'm not talking about letters, I'm not talking about prayers. I'm just talking about speeches. Somebody made a speech that's recorded in the Bible. There's about a half a dozen that are really great. I think of the speech that Judah gave before the governor of Egypt, not knowing that the governor of Egypt was his long-lost little brother Joseph. You remember the story is recorded, one of the most beautiful stories, not only in the Bible, but in literature. And it's recorded in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. You remember that Jacob had 12 sons, and the 11th son was Joseph, and that was his favorite, and he made no bones about it. The other brothers, out of envy and jealousy, the older 10, decided to kill him, and then they decided to sell him into slavery, and they did. They sold him into slavery in Egypt, and he was there for 20 years. He started off as a servant. He spent 10 years in prison and rose above all of that and became the governor, equal in power to the Pharaoh himself. Well, you remember there was a great famine that hit the land, the whole world. People were starving to death. And Jacob said one day to his 10 older boys, I've heard you can get grain down in Egypt. Go down there and see if you can get some grain or we're going to starve to death, not knowing that it was his long-lost son, Joseph, whom he thought was dead, that they were going to have to deal with. And they get down there. They are brought in before him, the governor. Joseph recognizes them immediately. Well, they don't recognize him. Well, you remember, Joseph put them through several hoops to see if they had changed any. And toward the end of this entire story, all 11 of his brothers are standing before him. They still don't know who he is. They just know he's the governor of Egypt. But he's got them in front of them, and he has accused, they've gone back down there to get grain, and he's accused the youngest, Benjamin, his only full brother of all the brothers. He's accused him of stealing his silver cup, and he's told him, he said, "Now I'm gonna keep the boy here, the one that stole my cup, so the rest of you can take your grain, take all your things, and you can go back home to Canaan." It was at that point that Judah steps forward, delivers one of the most heartrending speeches that you'll read in the Bible. He begs the governor just to hear him, please, just for a moment. And then he pleads his case. He said, "We came down here to buy grain." And he said, "You accused us of being spies." And we said, "Oh, no, we're not spies. We just came down here to buy some grain. We've got an elderly father back home, a white-headed old man who's on his deathbed, virtually. And he said his wife is dead, and his son, he had a son who is no longer, talking about Joseph. And he said, "You asked about them, and you told us go back home and get the boy and bring him down here to prove that we're not lying to you." And he said, "We've done just what you've asked." He explained that the father didn't want to allow Benjamin to come with him. He told the governor, he said, "My father, as we stated, he lost his wife. He's already lost one son. And he said he's not going to lose another one." He said if he lost Benjamin too, he said it would put him in his grave. And he said, I couldn't stand the thought of you letting us go back, keeping Benjamin here, and my father seeing us return without him. He said, "I guarantee my father that I would be a surety for Benjamin." So he said, "I'll tell you what you do." He said, "You let Benjamin go back, and I'll stay here in his stead, and I'll be your servant." Now that was Judah. 20 something years prior to this time, he was one of them that said when Joseph, when he was about 17, came out to check on him, said, "Here comes the dreamer. Why don't we just kill him, throw him in the pit and tell everybody that the wild animals got him?" It was Judah who said, "No, let's don't kill him. Let's sell him. There's no profit in killing him. Let's sell him." Back then, he didn't care really what the father thought about losing a son. But now, that's all he cares about. He's not concerned about himself. He's just concerned what might happen to his father if Benjamin doesn't return home. You talk about a change. Well, that's all Joseph was waiting for. It was at that point that he revealed his identity to his brothers, and they were reconciled. One other great speech I think that fits in this category is found in 1 Samuel 25, and it was given by Abigail. There's a story about David, and David was not the king of Israel at this point. He was being pursued relentlessly by King Saul at this point, King Saul trying to kill him. David was on the run. He went to the wilderness of Paran. He had accumulated an armed force of about 600 men. Now, Paran was a wilderness indeed. There was no police. There was no security. And so David and his men sort of became like vigilantes. They came sort of like a voluntary police force. And they provided an atmosphere for the people to tend their herds and their flocks without having to worry about robbers and thieves and wild animals. They were able to make a good living. And then when they took their flocks to the shearing, when it was their payday, then all David asked was, "If you appreciate what we've done for you, just make a free will offering to us, whatever, and we'll accept it and we'll go in peace." Well, there was another man by the name of Nabal, and he was a wealthy man, and it was time to take his sheep to the shearer. And so when David found out about it, he selected 10 of his men and said, "Go up there, give him a gentle reminder that this is payday for him. If he's appreciated what we've done for them and providing them an atmosphere where they can have a successful business, then just a free will offering, whatever he wants to give." and we will go in peace and be thankful for it. Well, the 10 men got up there and told Nabal. And Nabal, obviously, was a first-class jerk, if you will. And he posed the rhetorical question, who is David? Who is Jesse? Now, he knew who David and Jesse were. But, I mean, he's questioning their social standing, if you will. Who are they anyway? They're not anybody. Now, he was a big, important man. He was descendant of Caleb. And he could name his ancestry. You know, it'd be today, it'd be like an American being a descendant of George Washington and maybe having the deed to Mount Vernon. He was a big man. He was an important and wealthy man. So he was questioning David and David's father, Jesse, their standing. And he said, how do I know that if I take bread off of the plates of my men and give it to them, I'm just giving it to a bunch of extortionists. So he refused to give him anything. Well, David's men didn't argue with him. They just turned around and went back and told David what he said. And David went insane. He gathered up 400 of his men. They mounted up. They were armed to the teeth. And they set out for this guy, Nabal. And I'll tell you what he had in mind. He was going to kill him. Probably cut his head off, just like he did Goliath. He was going to kill his family. He was going to kill every one of his men. You talk about a scorched earth intent. Well, Nabal's wife, the Bible said, a beautiful, intelligent woman. First time I ever read that story, I thought, how in the world did she get stuck with a guy like him? And then I realized, oh, well, back in that day, in that part of the world, marriages were arranged. But anyhow, she's a beautiful, intelligent woman. She gets word as to what's taking place. And so she hurries about, and she and her servants, they gather up food, and they load it up on their beasts of burden, and they strike out in order to catch David en route to murdering or to killing her husband. And she does. She intercepts David. She gets down and prostrates herself on the ground, and she begs him to listen to her for just a moment. And she gives one of the most profound speeches you'll read. She said, I was not there when my husband insulted you. She said, his name is Nabal, and that means fool, and that's what he is. But now you, David, you are going to be the king. And why sully your reputation? Why blemish your standing by murdering a fool? God's going to take care of him. So why don't you just accept these gifts that we brought today, this food, and take it and go in peace? Oh, man, David was blown away. This woman of such beauty and such intelligence. And no doubt he was impressed with all these crockpots of food that they brought to him. And so he was glad to take it. And he turned and started, and she said, just one thing I ask, and that is when you become the king, just remember me. Well, a few days later, her husband did die. And David found out about it, and he sent for her and had Abigail brought to him, and she became his wife. Well, this speech given by the woman of Tekoa, in my judgment, ranks right up there with these two. Now, Joab tells her, as I stated a moment ago, that he doesn't want her to put on any makeup. He wants her to look like she's been grieving for a long time. And then he sends her in to David. She walks in, according to chapter 14 and verse 4, and falls down before David and cries out, help, O king. And I'll tell you, there's times like that for all of us when we feel like such despair and we feel so hopeless that about all we could do is get on our knees and say, help, God. And David was sympathetic, and according to verse 5, he said, what ails you? And the woman in verses 5 through 7 tells the story. She said, I am indeed a widow woman, and my husband is dead, and thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them. But the one smote the other and slew him, and behold, the whole family is risen against thy handmaid. And they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave my husband, neither name nor remainder upon the earth. Well, two sons got into a fight in the field, And she said, there was no one there to pull him apart. And how often has that situation happened? Because there was no one to pull him apart. Brother has killed brother. Son has killed parent. Husband has killed wife. Friend has killed friend. Nations are at one another's throats. Blessed indeed is the peacemaker. But there was no peacemaker. There was none to part them. And she goes on to explain, the rest of the clan, the extended family, they want me to deliver the surviving son to them so that they can execute him for killing his brother. Well, that was the law back in that day. I mean, if somebody murdered somebody in your family, the family would appoint an avenger, and the avenger would track down the murderer and execute him. Now, if it was not murder, I mean, if it was manslaughter, if it was something that was accidental, you had recourse. You could go to one of the six cities of refuge. There were three on the east side of Jordan, three on the west side of Jordan. You could go to one of these cities of refuge, and there they couldn't touch you. And you could build a case for your defense until the king died. Well, David, he responds to this woman. And she says now, what they actually want is they want to put my son to death. And that way, there will be nobody left in our family to be the heir to the father. And they can inherit all of his property and all of his money. She said, that's really what they're after. Well, as I said, David was moved by that. He responds in three stages. First of all, he says, I'll issue orders granting protection to you and your son. But now she wanted more than that. And she pressed David further that the avenger of blood would not kill her son, her last coal. And she would not suffer because she would have to deliver him up to the avengers. And he said, if anybody gives you any trouble, he said, you just bring them to me and it will not happen again. She presses for something more. She wants David to take an oath. And so David swears in the name of the Lord that not a hair of her son's head would fall to the ground. Well, that does it, I think. But she gets ready to leave, I suppose. And she stops and said, could I just say one more thing? You know, when I read that, I'm reminded of a television show I used to watch as a kid called Columbo. I think it's still on in reruns somewhere. But anyhow, Columbo was a story about a homicide detective on the Los Angeles with the Los Angeles Police Department. And the star was Peter Falk. He's a little guy. He always wore an old rumpled up raincoat, smoking a little cigar about like that. And he would come into the room and he always gave the appearance of being a stumbling, bumbling, incompetent, but he was always the smartest guy in the room. And he would come in and interview somebody that he was pretty sure was guilty of murder. And he would be so polite, he would be so courteous, and he would apologize profusely for bothering them if they would just, you know, let him do his job, and he would get out of there and get away from them as quickly as possible. And they would evade just as skillfully as they possibly could, making any incriminating remarks to him and dodge his questions. And then finally he'd get through and he'd thank them profusely and say that he wouldn't bother them anymore. And he'd turn and start to walk out of the room. And just as he got to the door, he'd say, oh, there's just one more thing. And he'd turn around and come back in and nail them with what they just got through saying. That's what this woman is going to do to David. She's got David to say just what she wants him to say. And now she's going to nail him with it. Notice verses 13 through 17, she says, you, O king, have pardoned my son who killed his brother, and you saved him from the hands of the avengers. But now, what about you, O King David, and your own son? I mean, you had two sons, and one of them killed the other. Now, Amnon had a great sin, and he deserved to die, and yet Absalom treacherously conspired and killed him. And his sin is great too. But now Absalom is banished from you. Haven't seen his face in 3 years. She said, I'm nothing but a lowly handmaiden. If you can pardon my son, why can't you pardon your own son? Life is so uncertain. At the longest, it's short. We all shall die and be as water spilled on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. And how true those words are. And in view of that, if there's any word that ought to be spoken, if there's any reconciliation that ought to be sought, if there's any ministry of kindness that you ought to do, don't wait until life's precious water has been spilt upon the ground by death, not to be gathered up again. She goes on, I must die, and you must die, and Absalom must die too. And if you die first, or if Absalom dies first, there's not going to be any opportunity for forgiveness and reconciliation. Amnon is dead. And there's not one thing you can do to Absalom that's going to bring Amnon back. So why don't you just pardon Absalom and bring him home? Isn't that what God himself does? God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. You talk about sending a shaft straight for David's heart. David knew that he deserved to die. He deserved to be executed for his adulterous relationship with a married woman, Bathsheba, and then having her husband murdered. But God devised means whereby David would not be expelled from him. Well, what a moving appeal. That's all it took with David. I mean, he was convinced right then that he was going to bring Absalom home. But you know, he's a little bit curious. And he asked the woman, did Joab have anything to do with this? And she said, yes, he did. And so he said to Joab, the thing is done. Go get the boy and bring him back home. Well, 1,000 years before Christ, this woman, consciously or unconsciously, paints a picture of the atonement of Christ on the cross. God devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Absalom's crime banished him from the face of his father, and he no longer had a right to the king's court. Man's sin has banished him from the presence of God, and he no longer has a right to the tree of life. And sin has ever been separating man from God. Adam and Eve sinned and hid themselves from the presence of God. Cain sinned and went out from the presence of God. Jacob sinned and went out from his father and his brother. Gehazi sinned and went out from Elisha's presence. Peter sinned and went out from the presence of Jesus and wept bitterly. Judas sinned and went out and hanged himself. You see, it's always out, away from the presence of God. Isaiah 59:1, God says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Well, when David loved Absalom, that was one sinner loving another sinner. But the marvel of God's love for us is that the holy and sinless God can and does love the sinner. Now, it's hard for us to love the unworthy and the unlovable. That's what God does. Paul says in Romans 5:7-8, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus tells us how God loves us and how much he wants to go forth to his banished children. I think about the parables in Luke 15. The woman who lost one of her 10 pieces of silver, she lighted a candle, took her broom, and swept every corner of the house until she found it. And so God, with the broom of the cross, sweeps the dark places on earth to find that which was lost. Then he talks about the shepherd that had 100 sheep, who, when only one was missing, left the 99 in the fold and went out into the wilderness over the dark mountains and searched until he found it. And when he found it, he placed it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And then the father who lost one of his 2 sons and whose love followed the lost son far into the far country until the son repented and said, I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. And when he was a great way off, his father saw him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him and said to the servants, bring the best robe and put it on him and a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This is to give us some inkling of how much God loves us and how much he longs to go forth to his banished children. Well, David sent Joab to bring Absalom home, but God sent his own son to bring us home. God's dilemma: how do you restore man and not overlook his sin? How do you remain just and justify a man? How do you give sin its due and yet pardon the sinner? These were God's problems, and he solved them with the mystery of the cross. That's what we're told in Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Christ was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and made intercession for the intercessor. This was God's great plan, the mystery from the beginning of the world, the secret which eye had not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart or the mind of man, according to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Well, what are the means? We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day. Repent of our sins. Confess him before others and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If we're a child of God that has strayed away, we repent of our sins. We confess them and we ask God through prayer for forgiveness. Isaiah says he will abundantly pardon. And so David told Absalom, the thing is done. But you know, in Absalom's case, the thing was not done. I mean, it wasn't even half done. Because when Joab brought Absalom home, Absalom was arrogant. He was rebellious. He was defiant. So much so that David wouldn't even bring him in and let him look at him face to face for 2 years. Sent him down to Hebron, about 15 miles south of Jerusalem. And all the while down there, this will tell you what kind of a man Absalom was. What kind of a boy, what kind of a son he was. He spent all of his time with fair speeches and his winsome personality and his striking good looks to build his own army. And pretty soon he had more, I think, of David's men than David had. And his intention was, when he had enough, he was going to march on Jerusalem in a military coup. He was going to kill his own father, and he was going to sit down on the throne and rule as king of Israel himself. That was the plan. David got word of it. He fled Jerusalem, crossed over the Jordan, over to Mahanaim. But he told Joab and his men, he said, now, you're going to have to do battle with Absalom and his armies. And he said, I want you to win the war, but he said, I don't want you to hurt Absalom. Don't hurt the young man. Well, they met in the woods of Ephraim. The Bible says there were over 20,000 that lay dead during that battle. And obviously, Absalom is no match for Joab in military conflict. And so he began to retreat. You remember he rode his steed off and got his head caught in a low-slung bough of a tree. It pulled him off of his steed. His steed ran out from under him, and he was suspended by his head and his hair from the limb of the tree. Well, a couple of David's men saw it, and they went immediately to Joab and told him, Absalom's suspended by his head in a tree over there. And Joab said, did you kill him? And they said, oh, no, we didn't touch him. You know what the king said? Joab went directly to him and stabbed him through the heart with three darts, took him down from the tree and threw him down into a pit and piled rocks on him. Now, Absalom had thought he was going to have a fine monument built in which he would be buried, something fit for a king. But instead, he ended up at the bottom of a pit of rocks to become food for scavengers. Well, they sent two messengers back to David with the news about how the battle had gone. David was less concerned about how the battle had gone than he was about Absalom. He just asked him, well, what about the young man Absalom? Is he safe? Is it well with the young man? And the second messenger reluctantly told David, in essence, well, he's dead. And David absolutely went to pieces. He went up to his chamber over the gate and he wept. And he cried, oh, my son, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. You know, I really don't understand it myself. This boy was as mean as a snake. He was rotten to the core. He murdered his brother in cold blood. He intended to murder his own father in cold blood, and yet it's like he was David's favorite. Well, isn't it making a difference how much David loved him? He could not die for him. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. David said, the thing is done. Well, it wasn't done. What him half done. But when Jesus hung on the cross and said, it is finished, friends, it was done. And it was done completely. The means were put in place. And now those who had been banished by their own sins could come home. Well, that's the gospel. That's not just a part of the gospel. It's not the most important part of the gospel. It's not the most beautiful part of the gospel. That's the gospel. And without this, there is no gospel. The means has been put in place. And now, friends, we can come home. My question tonight is simply, have you come home through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? If not, will you come home while we stand and while we sing?